Before we come to hear and read from God's Word, let us call upon Him together in prayer, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we do thank You that through Jesus Christ our Lord, that we might come before Your throne of grace and confess our sins unto You, that we might ask You for help, that we might beg of You to deliver us from all our sins and to take away our shame, to reckon us as righteous in Your sight only through Jesus Christ our Lord, whose righteousness has become ours by faith alone, and to look upon us as those who are free of sin because of His blood and Spirit which have cleansed us and washed us and renewed us and made us pure and spotless in Your sight. Only by faith are those wonderful promises received, and there is therefore no cause for boasting, for such faith is itself a gift from Your hand, which rests in and relies upon Christ alone, the only mediator between God and man, the only one who is able to save us for all time, the only one in whom we are complete, Him who is the head of all principality and power. And so we thank You, O Father, for receiving our confession of faith in Christ and for sealing unto us the promise of the gospel. We only ask now that as we move into a consideration of Your word, receiving it in its preaching and teaching, that You would continue to lavish such rich and abundant blessings upon us, that word as it goes forth, though it be accompanied by much weakness and shortcoming, that nevertheless, according to the ministry of the Spirit working through that word, even as You have appointed, that it would serve as a means of grace unto us, that we would be encouraged, that we would be edified and established in the faith, that we would be admonished and corrected as needed, but that most of all, O Father, that each one of us, by Your blessing, would have our eyes, even the eyes of our heart, directed unto Christ our Lord, that we might see Him as the all-sufficient Savior, that we might see Him as the one who has come not only to effect a separation between the saved and the lost, but even especially so to gather His people to Himself as He accomplishes that mission of salvation. May we see Him in all of His saving glory, and may You be pleased, O Lord, to strengthen our faith in Him and to draw us ever closer unto the One who is altogether lovely, in whom is all our help and aid. So hear us, we pray, in this prayer, and grant us all our requests according to Your will. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see in the order of worship we have a bit of a long reading this morning. One of the longer readings probably that we've had together, especially from the New Testament. Ordinarily, New Testament readings tend to be shorter than Old Testament readings, especially when you're going through a narrative of some kind. We've read chapters together in the Old Testament that have been somewhat long. But John chapter 9 is going to be the reading. We're going to read all 41 verses, beginning at verse 1 and going through to the end of the chapter. And that's because we have this whole chapter that fits together as a unit. And since we're not going to preach through the whole thing, but just as part of our Advent series, touch on verse 39 near the end of the chapter, where the Lord says, "For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind." That passage will be our text. But we want to see it in context, even though we're going to be treating this passage in particular. And to do that, let's read the whole chapter of John 9. It tells us, beginning in verse 1 of the Word of God, "Now, as Jesus passed by, He saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay with the saliva. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. And he said to him, Go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. Therefore the neighbors and those who previously had seen that he was blind said, Is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. He said, I am he. Therefore they said to him, How were your eyes opened? He answered and said, A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and I received sight. Then they said to him, Where is he? He said, I do not know. They brought him, who formerly was blind, to the Pharisees. Now, it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see. Therefore some of the Pharisees said, This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. Others said, How can a man who is a sinner do such things? And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes? He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him, that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, He is of age. Ask him. So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Then they said to him again, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, Why, this is a marvelous thing, that you do not know where he is from. Yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered and said to him, You were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, Do you believe in the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? And Jesus said to him, You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you. Then he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. Then some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, We see. Therefore, your sin remains. That ends the reading then of God's Word in John chapter 9. Beloved congregation of Christ, this morning, as we continue our Advent series, looking at various passages in John's Gospel where Jesus tells us why He has come. After all, remember, all of the passages in this series, the first four leading up to Christmas, anyways, on the 7th, the 14th, and then, Lord willing, the 21st. We had the one in November, then on the 7th, then on the 14th, and then, Lord willing, the 21st. All of those four sermons leading up to Christmas Day in this Advent series deal with passages here in John's Gospel where Jesus says, I have come to do something. Last week it was, I have come to do the will of my Father in heaven. This week, in chapter 9, verse 39, Jesus says, for judgment, I have come into this world. John chapter 9, verse 39 is our text. And the narrative before us in this chapter is probably one of the more familiar scenes in all of John's Gospel. It certainly is one of the longer unified narratives in this book, or in any of the Gospels for that matter. The whole chapter, as we saw, all 41 verses, sets this one scene before our eyes. And that, in and of itself, is quite rare, actually. Usually, the Gospels move us from one scene to the next at such a rapid pace that several scenes are often found sort of grouped or compacted together in the stretch of a single chapter. But here, in John chapter 9, with the healing of the blind man, the narrative of the events that unfolded in that instance, as well as what followed immediately thereafter, they're all given to us in one fell swoop as John puts pen to paper and writes to us about the life of Christ. And when we come to the end of the narrative, which is where our text is at this morning, when we come to verse 39, we hear our Lord Jesus Christ giving us what amounts to an interpretation of what happened with the healing of the blind man and with the subsequent confrontation and dispute with the Pharisees. And what Jesus does, brothers and sisters, is this. He interprets the event of healing the blind man along with the ensuing debate and discussion with the Pharisees as a picture that reveals the spiritual character and condition of both parties, the blind man and the Pharisees. In other words, Jesus takes the historical event of having taken occasion to heal the blind man and restore his sight, and he goes on to interpret that event as though it were a parable that reveals the spiritual sight of the blind man and the spiritual blindness of those who see, the Pharisees. But even more so, in addition to that simple observation, Jesus also says, as the text before us clearly records it, he says that he has come into this world to effect just such a separation. Separation between those who are blind and those who see. After all, just as he has come to save those given to him by his Father, that's what we heard about last week in chapter 6, verse 39, right? And just as those who believe in him will have eternal life, so too we must also be willing to see, to affirm, and to confess that all who do not believe in Jesus and who were not given to him by his Father, that all such as that will not be saved. They will not be gathered in. They will not come to Christ. And thus, they will be condemned. And so at bottom, at a foundational level, Jesus came to effect a separation. To effect a separation, in one terminology, between the elect and the reprobate. Ultimately, according to God's eternal counsel, that's how things will play out. But in historical terms, as far as the outworking of God's decree is concerned, and as far as it is presented to those who hear the gospel message, Jesus has come to effect a separation between those who believe in Him and who come to Him in faith, and between those who reject Him and turn away from Him in unbelief. And that's exactly what our Lord sets before us in this verse. He does so clearly. He does so concisely. And He does so, one, in explanation of the reason why the blind man, and that blind man really is a picture of all who come to Christ in faith. He does so in explanation of why the blind man is given sight, and He does so, two, in explanation of why the Pharisees and all who are like them remain blind and are given over to unbelief. In a nutshell, Christ effects this kind of separation between the elect and the reprobate, between those who believe and those who remain in unbelief. He effects this kind of separation at His coming in light of God's eternal counsel of predestination, which has marked some out to receive faith and thus to believe in Jesus Christ and to inherit eternal life, while leaving others to perish in their sins while they remain in unbelief. And therefore, as we come to see that these things are so, even as our Lord sets them before us here in John chapter 9, verse 39, we want to keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the order of worship. Very simple theme. Our Lord came to give some sight and to make others blind. And His coming was for the purpose, then, of executing judgment, of granting mercy, and of administering justice. Our Lord came to give some sight and to make others blind. Now, as our passage opens up, we hear Jesus saying at the beginning of the verse, "For judgment I have come into this world." Those are the words that we want to focus in on at our first point. After all, since our Lord came to give some sight and to make others blind, we see that His coming was for the purpose of executing judgment, just as He says. And for starters, we note that the word that Jesus uses here when speaking of this judgment, it's a common word in the New Testament. It has the basic meaning of verdict or decision. Of judgment, like it's translated here in the New King James Version. But there are two ways in which we can understand the judgment of which our Lord speaks in regard to this word that He uses. A judgment, it can be an official verdict or decision that's made by someone with authority or by someone who has some sort of a right to judge and render judgment. Just a simple verdict or decision by someone with authority, or a judgment can be a verdict or decision which is unto condemnation, which carries the connotation of a sentence or of a punishment of some sort. Think of it like this, boys and girls, for a simple illustration of the two different kinds of judgments that there are. Your parents can make a judgment that you need to go to bed at a certain time each night. That would be a simple decision that they make, since they are your parents and they have the right or the authority to determine your bedtime. Or your parents can make a judgment that you need to go to bed early tonight because you're in trouble for having done something naughty. Both are judgments. Both are decisions that Dad and Mom have made, but they're different kind of decisions. The one is a decision made regarding your bedtime. The other is a punishment or a sentence in light of disobedience of some kind. From the way that Jesus speaks here in verse 39 and goes on to speak, not only at the beginning but in the rest of the verse, I would say that we ought to hear Him using this word judgment in both ways here in verse 39. First, as a verdict or decision which is made. This is so with regard to those who receive sight who were, although blind, and this is secondly, as a verdict or decision which is unto condemnation or punishment. This is so with regard to those who are made blind by their unbelief. Both judgments, of course, are in line with God's eternal counsel and with His purpose and plan from all eternity past. And both judgments, either the simple decision, if you will, or the one that carries the connotation of punishment and some sort of sentence, are that which Christ has come to effect, by which I mean to carry out or to execute. And the key to rightly understanding either aspect of one judgment that Jesus came to render, however, is to understand that in both cases or in both instances, He renders judgment, whether the simple decision or the sentence unto condemnation, He renders judgment as the one with the proper authority to do so. He is the Son of God. He is the blessed Son of His Holy Father. He is the one in John chapter 5 who tells us that judgment has been committed into His hands. He is the one who was sent into this world by His Father, God. He is the one who has been given the task of carrying out the plan and purpose that was conceived in the counsel of God from all eternity past. And so in effecting this judgment, by His coming, Jesus is not acting on His own. He's not a loose cannon. He's not a vigilante. He's not doing His own thing. He's not going against the will of His Father. He's not marching to the beat of His own drum. But He's fulfilling and carrying out the purpose for which He has come, namely to execute judgment, to make the blind see, and those who see blind, to clear His threshing floor, like He talks about in Matthew's Gospel, to use His winnowing fork as a means of separating the wheat from the chaff, to separate the sheep from the goat, like He describes for us in Matthew chapter 25, to gather the good fish into a basket and to throw the bad fish away, to save the elect, those given to Him by His Father, who will be brought to repentance and faith by the Holy Spirit, working through the preaching and teaching of the gospel, and to condemn the reprobate, who remain unbelieving and hard-hearted, who will continue in unbelief, and who will be made, that is, revealed, as those who willfully abide in darkness. Even as the Scripture says elsewhere, he who believes in Jesus is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is condemnation, says the Scriptures, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. That separation that Christ came to effect is testified to throughout the Gospels, not just here in this passage. One other item to note with regard to the fact that Christ has come to effect a separation by executing judgment is this. And this is an important point to note. The initial judgment that's rendered by our Lord during the days of His earthly ministry, but also continuing throughout the course of history as He reigns from the right hand of His Father in heaven, even down into our own day, the initial judgment that is rendered by our Lord, where men and women are revealed either as believing or as unbelieving, that initial judgment, which is seen and which comes to pass in this life, that initial judgment is a testimony and a witness and is a guarantee of a final judgment which will take place on the last day. A final judgment which will be an open and public pronouncement of the final destiny of all men. Those who were given by the Father to the Son on that day will enter into the life eternal in all of its fullness. While those who were passed over according to God's just judgment will go away into everlasting life, will go away into everlasting condemnation and perdition. In other words, those who are found as believers will be gathered together, while those who are unbelieving will be sent away. And on that day, on that great, terrible, and awesome day, on that day, the separation that Christ came to effect by His coming to execute judgment will be brought to its final conclusion. What a day that will be, beloved. What a day that will be. Christmas points us to the last day and the final judgment. Are you ready for that separation that Christ has come to effect? The sheep will be gathered to His right hand, and all the goats will be on the left. As believers in Christ, we oughtn't to dread that day. Because if we belong to our Lord by true faith, we look for, we long for, we eagerly await and anticipate that day. Even as our Belgic confession teaches us to say with heart and mouth, the consideration of this judgment is most desirable and comfortable to the righteous and elect, which is to say to the believing, because then their full deliverance shall be perfected, and there they shall receive the fruits of their labor and trouble which they have borne. Their innocence shall be known to all. And then I insert, remember that innocence is only through Christ. Their innocence shall be known to all, and they shall see the terrible vengeance which God shall execute on the wicked. That comfort, of course, and anticipation of that judgment is not based on our assessment of who we are in and of ourselves, is it? Nor is it based upon God's assessment of our own record of how we have measured up to His law. But the confession of comfort in the coming day of judgment is based upon the promise of the gospel that has been heard, that has been believed, that has been received in faith. That whoever believes in and belongs to Jesus Christ shall receive a full pardon of all their sins and the reckoning of an unblemished righteousness through His sacrificial suffering and substitutionary death and through His life of perfect, complete, and total obedience to all of what God requires of us. After all, Jesus did what He did for the sake of His people, even for our sake, who believe on His name and who look to Him in true faith for all things pertaining to our salvation. And so when we see that Jesus' coming was for the purpose of granting mercy to His chosen ones, was it not? That's part of effecting the separation too. Surely it is, beloved brothers and sisters. Surely it is. And when our Lord says to the blind man, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" He says in effect the same thing to us. For the blind man is a type of all who hear and respond in faith to that message of the gospel. And we must say along with him, "Lord, I believe." The fact that there's a full house here this morning, that's proof positive that Christ has come to effect a separation, and that in the process of separating the elect from the reprobate, or the sheep from the goats, or the believers from the unbelievers, He graciously subdues His own to Himself, and He grants them His mercy. In a word, just like we're taught elsewhere to confess, he gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word in the unity of the true faith, a church chosen to everlasting life. Therefore, let our confession of faith be, each and every one of us who believes in Christ as Lord and Savior and who rests and relies upon Him alone by faith alone, let our confession of faith be, due to His grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof, that is, of His church, of His people, and of His grace. Because He has called us to Himself. Has He not? Otherwise, why are we here? The very presence of a called out congregation of which we are members, right? Testifies to the grace of election and to the granting of mercy and to the giving of repentance and faith. Because just as the blind man expressed such repentance and faith, as we saw in verses 35 to 38, immediately before our passage, so too, by God's grace, have we been brought to such repentance, and do we profess such faith. And yet, none of us ought to assume that by our mere presence in God's house and among His people that we are elect. After all, simply walking into a church doesn't make anybody a Christian any more than walking into a garage would turn you into an automobile. We ought not to assume that by our mere presence in the church we are thereby elect, or that we have been called and chosen by God. Because it's true, as the Pharisees give us example here, that there are always hypocrites in the church being mixed in with the believers, like Belgic Confession Article 29 teaches us. Therefore, it's not one's presence in the church that is of the utmost importance. And please hear that. It is not one's presence in the church. Boys and girls, hear that. Young people, hear that. Adults, hear that. It is not your presence merely in the church that is of the utmost importance. Because unbelievers and hypocrites are always present among God's people. Rather, what is of the utmost importance is whether or not you believe in Jesus Christ and have true faith in Him. That is the distinguishing mark that ultimately separates the elect from the reprobate, or the true believer from the hypocrite. Therefore, according to God's mercy, having been granted to us, we hope in Christ as our only Savior. Not a hope in a wishful thinking sort of way, but hope in a confident expectation, trusting because He is trustworthy kind of way, that Jesus Christ is our Savior, the one who came down for us and for our salvation. And this is different. That kind of true faith or trust is different from a base, ungrateful presumption like the hypocrites have. Because that kind of a hope or trust in Him because He's trustworthy, that's a humble reliance upon Christ for all that pertains to salvation. Just like the gospel promises and announces and makes known. Therefore, the true believer, the elect, those who have been granted such saving grace, even we who confess to belong with body and soul unto our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, therefore we trust in God to keep us in His care, to preserve us for Himself through Jesus Christ, both for time and for eternity. In short, we look to God through His Son, and in the power of His Spirit, as the one who has granted us mercy, to also preserve us along the way, to bring us safely through this life, with all of its trials and tribulations and temptations, with all of its sufferings and shortcomings, with all of its affliction and adversity, with all of that stuff that would tempt us and threaten us, and but by God's grace lead us astray. We trust in God to bring us safely through this life and to bring us into eternity, into the kingdom that He has prepared for us, even from before the foundation of the world, just like He told us in His Word. But the saving of some means the condemnation of others. The gathering in of the elect means the casting away of the reprobate. The harvest of believers means uprooting and tossing away the unbelievers. In the narrative of John chapter 9, we saw it's the blind man who stands as the type of the true believer. Well, in the narrative of John chapter 9, it's the Pharisees who stand for, who typify, who picture, who present, and ultimately who embody those who willfully remain in blindness, even though they think through sinful, prideful presumption that they do in fact see. It's the Pharisees who are the ones unto whom Jesus' judgment of condemnation comes, and upon whom it comes heavily. The Pharisees and all who are like them. Because just as His purpose was to come and grant us grace, so too His purpose was to come and administer justice. And so it's the Pharisees who think they see, who are shown, proven, and made to be those who are really blind and without spiritual sight of any sort. They are the ones about whom Jesus said that those who see may be made blind. That is, that those who think they see may be made out or shown to be blind. And just like little orphan Annie bet her bottom dollar that tomorrow there would be sun, you can be assured that the judgment that Jesus made, that the Pharisees were blind, you could bet your bottom dollar that it took them by complete surprise. After all, they were the religious leaders of Israel. They were the ones who taught the Scriptures. They were the experts in the law. They were the pastors, boys and girls. They were the spiritually elite. And I'm not saying that pastors think they're elite. Pharisees certainly did. They were the upper crust when it came to the pecking order of piety among the people. At least that's how they saw things, isn't it? I think we're all familiar enough with the general characterization of the Pharisees that we find in the four Gospels. They're presented to us on the pages of the evangelists as those who are self-righteous, self-serving, and self-centered religious hypocrites. They're presented to us as those who oppose the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry at virtually every turn. They're presented to us as antagonists against the truth. They're presented to us as those who are hostile toward Jesus, towards His ministry, towards His disciples. And thereby, they reveal themselves, despite all of their outward appearances to the contrary, they reveal themselves as those who are hostile to God. After all, if the Son of God is rejected, congregation, one cannot claim to love the Father, right? For these reasons, the Pharisees, for the most part, for the vast majority of them, although some, a few, among the Pharisees seem to have been brought by God's grace out of that darkness. Think of Joseph of Arimathea or of Nicodemus, for example, both of whom are presented in the Gospels as followers of Christ, even though they were among the religious elite or the order of the Pharisees. But for those reasons, the Pharisees as a whole are a picture not only of hypocrites, but of those who think they have spiritual sight, when in fact they do not. And thus the Pharisees, at more than one level, are pictures and types and representatives of the reprobate, of those destined by God's just judgment to walk in darkness, to remain in unbelief, and thus to perish in their sins due to their own stubbornness and their refusal to believe. Even in the chapter at hand, here in John 9, the Pharisees display and give evidence of this, don't they? Not to note everything in the chapter, but in verses 13 to 16 and in verse 24, the Pharisees revile Jesus as a Sabbath breaker and as a sinner. And on both accounts, clearly they blaspheme. They blaspheme the Son of God and speak evil of Him who is altogether good. In the verses leading up to verse 34, the Pharisees have that lengthy dispute with the blind man regarding the identity of Jesus and the validity of His power to heal, even though it was on the Sabbath. They interview His parents back and forth between them and Him. And they end up excommunicating the blind man and putting him out of the synagogue. That's what it means at the end of verse 34 when it says they cast him out. Because they could not bear to have fellowship and communion with a disciple of Jesus, then they give evidence that they cannot bear to have communion and fellowship with Jesus Himself. And then in verses 39 to 41, our text and the verses immediately following, the Pharisees are admonished by our Lord and judged as those without sight, while they themselves express obvious disagreement and disdain for Jesus' evaluation, saying in verse 40 with words which are surely intended by them to state their disapproval with what Jesus said, "Are we blind also?" An emphatic question which in their mind deserves an emphatic no for its answer. But in the end, Jesus' judgment reigns supreme. His words are the only words that will stand in the end. And when He tells them in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." When He says that, what He's telling them is that since you refuse to see yourselves as spiritually sightless, without hope, without help, and blind, you will remain in your sins. Only if you had repented of your pride, of your arrogance, and of your impiety. Only if you had turned to Me in faith rather than to remain in unbelief, you would have been saved. But since you desire to remain in darkness, and since you willfully reject Me, the only Savior, you are left to die in your sins and you will perish eternally. And so with words which are both sober and straightforward, we hear Jesus administering justice upon the Pharisees, by which He marks them out not only as rank unbelievers, although they wear the garb of religious zealots and belong to the covenant of grace in its historical outworking, by which He also marks them out as reprobate, both of which stem from and flow forth from God's eternal decree, which is here played out before us in this narrative as it has been preserved for us in God's Word. But Christ doesn't only mark out the Pharisees like that. He marks out all who are like them. All who remain unbelieving, whether they're out in the world or whether they're right in the middle of the covenant like these Pharisees. All who remain unbelieving are marked out by Jesus, by His coming, and will receive the administration of His justice, which is to say that sentence unto condemnation. Let all of us here this morning take heed at what is written in the Scriptures. Let us not presume upon God's grace and mercy. Let us not presume upon the precious promise of the gospel. Let us not think that outward membership in the covenant equals participation in the real and true blessings of the covenant. In a word, simply, let us not be unbelieving, but let us believe the gospel promise. Christ has come, congregation. He has come to effect a separation. Those who remain in darkness will be cast into outer darkness. Those who remain blind will remain in their sins. Those who refuse to come to Christ will be turned aside into hell. And those who do not see and who will not see their need to be washed clean by His blood and Spirit and to be covered with His spotless robe of perfect righteousness will stand before God naked and ashamed. What a contrast this is from those who are brought out of darkness and into the light of Christ. What a contrast this is from those who were blind and yet who by God's grace see their blindness and are granted sight. What a contrast this is from those who turn from their sin and humbly bow the knee before Christ, confessing Him as Lord and trusting Him as Savior. What a contrast indeed. What a separation between the blind man and the Pharisees. Never shall the one be confused with the other, the believer or the unbeliever. Never shall the purpose of election and reprobation be changed, altered, or overthrown. Therefore, our salvation and election stands sure. And so we rest in faith and according to the gospel promise upon Christ and Christ alone for all things. What better place is there to be than that? Amen.